yours is also. But let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. Let's allow God to speak to us directly and to communicate the truths that He would have us to understand and receive about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14 is where we'll be beginning. Mark chapter 14. Now, the kids quoted the verse that contains the gospel. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what's important about this is we wouldn't know anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ if it weren't for the Scriptures. That is the source of the truth of what happened. God revealed what happened to us, the facts. Then also the Scripture defines what happened, gives us the truth behind, the meaning in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's important that we understand these gospel truths. First, factually, many people do receive that. We've talked about that in Romans. They confess with their mouth. They can say Jesus died and rose again. He's the Son of God. They have heard and maybe even believe the facts. But what's not connected in their heart is the meaning. An important question I ask when I'm talking to someone about the Lord is try to understand and get them to understand if they know why Jesus died. What's the significance behind His resurrection? What does that mean for you? Not to you. Okay, that's important, but for you. And so this morning, you know, there's so many different truths, grand, important truths. We're going to look at one aspect of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus Himself brought up in Mark. An important truth that I think I want it, for me it is, I hope that it is for you, life-changing in the sense that, you know, now that I understand that, it causes me to think differently. It causes me to have a finer, in a more detailed understanding of what it means He rose from the dead. So if you're here this morning, our prayer is that all of us here will believe the fact of His death, burial, and resurrection, but also get a grasp, a life-changing grasp of the meaning behind His death, burial, and resurrection. What we'll be looking at this morning is the risen shepherd. And we'll begin this as Jesus introduced this idea, this understanding of Him being a shepherd in the sense of His death, burial, and resurrection. And it's in the context of Him predicting Peter's denial. And so to get to the resurrection story and through this, we will look at it from the perspective of Peter's denial and draw out this great truth that the Lord wants us to understand about Him being a risen shepherd. So let's read then, I'll read and you follow along, Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 31 as an introduction to our message this morning. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Let's have a blessing on our message time before we begin. Father, we ask that you'd bless this time as we believe and understand you've blessed all of this time. You've blessed this day and set it apart that the saints could gather the first day of the week. And Lord, a special day in that we honor the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to understand through your apostle Peter, his journey in coming to understand the death, burial, and resurrection through his own failure, through him being restored and forgiven, and then the great truth that you are a risen shepherd and that we are surrendered to follow you as your sheep. Lord, pray that this message, this truth would impact us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see here, Jesus predicts the failure of all the disciples. He said to them, all of you will be made to stumble. You know what's interesting about these events at this time? Tyler and I was talking about the heightened activity of demons. Wasn't that the Wednesday or maybe another Wednesday ago? You know, you come to the New Testament, and maybe you read for the first time, and man, it's like demons are everywhere. And it causes some people to say, that's why it's really not true, because you don't see that sort of thing like that today. Now, we do believe there's demon activity, but no, I don't think it's as heightened around the world or especially focused in one place. But why is that? Well, the answer, I think, is that there was a heightened activity, demonic activity. You got to realize these are some extraordinary events going on in human history, in world and creation history. Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh. He's fulfilling the prophecy. He's redeeming humanity. And so Satan is throwing everything at him. All of his armies and hosts were there to attack God's people, the nation of Israel, and their coming Messiah. So yes, demon activity was heightened. Well, that's what I think this is a special time, that what these apostles are going through. Essentially, you could say no one has gone through the kind of stresses, the kind of crisis that these men and women who've also followed Jesus and Christ himself. Remember, he's praying in the garden, Lord, this come to this hour. Let this hour pass for me. The greatest man who ever lived would have rather yearned for an escape. But in his yielding to the Father, he knew there was no escape. He's expressing that in his humanity. This is a unique time. It's an extraordinary time of events. It's an exceptional time. Incredible, marvelous, unusual, unprecedented, unimaginable what these men and women were going to go through and what Christ himself went through. And he says, this night, the emphasis on this, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Well, he gives then a prophecy. He quotes the Old Testament as Jesus does. And we're going to look at this a little later, but I want you to just really mark this. When Jesus and the New Testament writers quote an Old Testament verse, and we've been doing this in Romans, we have got to go back and look at it. We have got to understand its context and why that meaning is important to the New Testament interpretation. What is it that the apostles, our Lord Jesus, wants us to understand about that Old Testament quote? It's been fulfilled, and it has some great significance for us. And Jesus is quoting here from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. It fell on deaf ears for these disciples at the time. They didn't understand these things. Their eyes were closed to it. Of their own reluctance and refusal to believe that the Messiah, their Lord, the Rabbi, the Master, Jesus, would be put to death. He told them multiple times before this that he would be put to death and he would rise again. It fell on deaf ears. Of the own hardness of their heart. The nation had always been hardened. We learned that in Romans. And this hardness came to a culmination when their own Messiah came. And they wouldn't hear of him. At least the disciples followed him and even acknowledged that he is Messiah. He's the Christ who is to come. But the majority of them, and certainly the religious leaders, refused that truth. Rejected him. And even the disciples here have their eyes blinded to the significance of this truth. And it's going to come out and mean everything to them later. But Jesus says this, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's all part of Israel's failure. Then Peter, in his boldness, and comes out and he says, if even all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus then predicts Peter's denial. Peter stands as a leader and a spokesman for all the disciples. He has that position. He may have been one of the older men, one of the more experienced men, and certainly in his personality, he's a leader. Look, none of the disciples expected to fall away. Look at the verse 31. They all said likewise. Let's not pick on Peter too much. And Peter is certainly used as an example for us. Jesus himself even says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And so we're learning something specifically of Peter's failure and denial. But look, all of the other disciples said likewise. They all agreed. Lord, we won't deny you. We're willing to die with you. We're going to follow you to the very end. But Peter would fail worse than all the others. Peter would be drawn out, and the Lord would make an example for all of us to see. You don't want to soften it any, soft pedal it, candy coat it. Peter absolutely denied our Lord 3 times. There's a great truth to learn from that. That very night, he would deny him, Jesus said. And look at Peter's response to this. Verse 31. He spoke more vehemently. The idea behind that is he meant it intensely and excessively beyond normal bounds. He meant it with every fiber of his being. And what's not called into question, we're not talking about something hypocritical here. Let's understand that. It's not that Peter, you know, he said that, but he really didn't mean it. That's the lesson we're supposed to get here. That's not it at all. The lesson we're supposed to get here is Peter is an example of a strong man. He's an example of a man at the height of his manhood, his humanity, everything that a human being, man or woman, could muster up in their own strength and their own will to accomplish a job, to stand for a purpose, to truly mean something.
Excessively beyond normal bounds. It's not a lesson of hypocrisy.
He meant it with every fiber of. It's a lesson of a person speaking from their own resources of the greatest strength that they could muster. Not even in a million years.
The lesson we're supposed to get here is
Peter is an example of a strong man. He's an example of a man at the height of his manhood. But then he finds himself in a difficult place, doesn't he? Jesus is arrested. And as I was going through this, it's like, well, could we take 2 or 3 hours and just go through this whole story? we could just park here, you know? I think all of us would kind of like to do that. But let's skip ahead. He's arrested. And let's go on to Mark chapter 14, verse 66. It's in the chief priests, the high priest's place. We got to see that at Israel. There's still the residence where we believe that Jesus was arrested and tried by the Jewish authorities there in Israel. And so they're outside, and there's a courtyard, it says in verse 66. And one of the servant girls. I mean, did Peter ever think that he would succumb in weakness and failure because of the pressure of a servant girl? You know, our first thought is, well, it'd take a really strong guy. It'd take 100 men to do anything to even come close to cause me to deny the Lord. But the Lord has a way of reversing things to us. He has a way of peeling back the layers. The Lord has a way to get to the heart of the most hardened person. The Lord has a way of breaking the strongest person. And here he's in a courtyard, and one of the servant girls, the high priest, came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." This cursing and swearing as he was calling down curses upon his own self. "May the Lord strike me down if I am lying right now. I swear to you, I do not know him." Can you imagine him ever predicting that he would be in this low of a place? Verse 72, a second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. The book of Luke says, while he was still speaking, the Lord turned and looked at him at this moment, and the rooster crowed. Another detail. Luke also tells us that when he wept, it adds an adjective to it. He wept bitterly. Peter was overwhelmed with the thought of how terrible his denial was. He wept uncontrollably because he was repentant. If we take a moment to understand this, repentance, again, it's not of hypocrisy or speaking too brashly, making a promise he can't keep. I think the sin that Peter is dealing with is his reliance on his own self, not trusting in the Lord, a brokenness that he never thought he could be brought down to, where he's completely undone, not an ounce of his own strength left, has nothing left to stand on. He's completely empty at this time. You know, it says in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Before God, he is emptied and broken down. You see, too many times we, sometimes my own self, "I'm sorry about the consequences. I'm sorry about how I made you feel. I'm sorry that it hurt." Sometimes I'm sorry it's hurt myself. But what God is trying to do is get down to the deepest part of our heart, to get us to a place where we start to realize we're undone. We have nothing left. There is no defense. 2 Corinthians says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There's a great difference between Peter's sorrow here and Judas' sorrow. Judas realized he had shed innocent blood and went and committed suicide. He was unrepentant down to his soul. He regretted what he had done, but he didn't regret that the sin was against God. Oswald Chambers, "My Utmost for His Highest," a devotional that all should read through occasionally at any time. He says, "No sin is worse than the sin of self-pity, because it obliterates God and puts self-interest upon the throne." Let's not confuse self-pity with what Peter is suffering through here versus Judas. This is a real open brokenness before God. And I like this little contrast I'm saying here. Judas comes in with a kiss and no regard for Jesus. Peter goes out with a denial and a broken heart for Jesus. Jesus wept in anguish over obeying the will of God. Peter wept in anguish over disobeying the will of God. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. Well, then Jesus is crucified, and here again to take the time to work through chapter 15. But what we'll do is go to verse 26. Let's catch something that I think is in this passage pertinent to our understanding of what is being said here about the Lord Jesus and Peter's denial. First of all, the inscription of his, in verse 26, the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." They all thought that. Jesus is the King of the Jews. This was the problem, one of the roadblocks, stumbling blocks, hurdles that they had is if he's coming to fulfill the prophecies of King of the Jews, then he can't be put to death. In fact, he's got to defeat the Romans. He's the King of the Jews. But in this irony, in this reversal, you have Jesus on a cross dying with an inscription above him saying, "The King of the Jews." That's the man, the King of the Jews, that Peter would die for. Not this one that's suffering and being nailed to a cross. That didn't compute. But we need to understand the truth. You want the fact is he was called King of the Jews and he died on a cross. The meaning behind that is the cross becomes the glorious qualification for Jesus being the King of the Jews. You see, when we look for a king, we look for someone who has character or has power or ability. The qualification that God established in his king would be that of humility, would be that of obedience. And Jesus obeys the greatest command, and that is to die on the cross. You see, that's the glory, is his obedience. John 12 says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" was the hour of him on the cross. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so this obedience, you can climb the highest mountain. You can ask me to achieve the greatest work. But ask someone to be humble, to obey, dying on a cross for sinners. You see, Jesus is the perfect man. And the perfect qualification for a king to be king of humanity is to be perfectly obedient in the image of God and to fulfill all righteousness. And Hebrews 2:9 says, we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. That's where humanity is, a little lower than the angels. For and he suffered the death and crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's what the Father commanded him to do, to die on the cross and to take upon him his own self the sins, to be charged with the guilt, that he might suffer the penalty of all humanity for each one of us, you and me. That's what the Father commanded him to do. That's what Jesus surrendered to do. That's what qualified him to be the king. Yeah, he's my king. I pray you'll take him as your king. That's my king, the one who obeys the Father, the one who fulfilled all scriptures, the humble man who died on a cross for me, the king of the Jews. Look, Jesus was crucified as a criminal and a lawbreaker and a sinner against God. Look at verse 27 and 28. For with him also they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on the left, so that the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. When Jesus came and died on a cross, he identified himself with his people. He identified himself with his people in their sin, because that's what we are. We're sinners. And Jesus stood with the sinners. And identifying himself, he became a sinner. Oh, wait. He didn't become a sinner through committing his own sin. He didn't do what you and I do sometimes when we think that, you know, maybe I'll go and hang around, eat with sinners, as the Bible says, as Jesus did. And then, if we're not careful, we find ourselves also participating in some of those sins. And that kind of identity we have with people is we say, you know, I've also had those kinds of sins. And that's kind of true for us because we're weak. But Jesus didn't identify with sinners, but didn't identify with me by coming alongside of me and doing some of the same sin. Jesus came and identified with his people who are sinners. Jesus came to identify with you not by committing some of the same old sin, but by being charged with your sin, by having all of the guilt that you have accumulated put on his account, that he would stand there guilty. And I tell you, friend, your response ought to be to look at Jesus and say, but you didn't do anything wrong. Wait, you don't have to do that. Why would you do that? I don't expect you to. But that's how Jesus identifies with us on the cross. If you'll have him, that's your king. Some wouldn't have him, but I hope you will. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, we see now as we get to this point of being raised from the dead, he dies on a cross. We have to skip ahead now. Look at verse 42. When the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, here's a real important point. Pilate marveled, and he was already dead. Summoned the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. The Roman way of putting men to death is to make him suffer for it. They knew exactly how to kill someone. Don't kill him too fast. Make him suffer for a while. Some crucifixions took days. Now, this one was sped up because the Jews said, look, it's our Passover. We can't have people on a cross during Passover. And Pilate, you know, wanting to honor some of the local religious customs, said, go break their legs and kill them now. Rome was the one putting a man to death, and Rome would decide when a man would die. But Pilate marveled because Jesus died on his own. Rome had no hold on Jesus. Even when he's dying on a cross, Rome didn't put him to death. Pilate marveled at this. But Jesus said in John 10, he said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus gave his own life. And he's in the Father's control. And Jesus died when the Father determined his death. Jesus died when he was ready to die. It says he gave up his spirit. Well, he found out from the centurion that he granted the body to Joseph. Verse 46, they brought the fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in a linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So he was put to death, and he was put in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed. He certainly died. The Bible says, remember, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried to confirm his death. Well, then he's raised from the dead. They mourn over the Sabbath, Saturday, very early in the morning, we're told in the Scriptures. They come, some of them, right at sunrise, right before sunrise. Chapter 16, verse 1, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed with long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed, for you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where the Lord lay. You know what's wonderful about that is, you know, when these angels came down, we're told in Matthew, they struck the blindness to the guards. They were as dead men, and the angels rolled back the stone. Now, did they roll back the stone to let Jesus out? Well, yeah, we can say yeah to that, and that's the way we're going to tell the story. But look, remember, we're talking about Jesus here. First of all, you could have just simply passed through. You see him in his resurrected body and his power passing through walls and doors and traveling in a supernatural way. He's the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, I think it's more pointed here is what we have. You know, the ladies show up. Well, who rolled a stone away? Well, the angels rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to let them in. Come and see, they say. Come and see where the Lord lay. A tomb's empty. Everyone come and see. It can't be hidden. And you know what? In those days, no one ever denied that the tomb was empty. That couldn't be their defense because everyone knew the tomb was empty. Everyone knew the stone had rolled away. It was irrefutable proof that that Jesus had risen from the dead because the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. And Jesus is fulfilling a promise that he gave, isn't he? He told them he'd rise from the dead. And so the angels then give them instructions. Verse 7. But go and tell his disciples. Make sure they hear this news. They need to come and see. But go and tell his disciples. And everyone look real close here. Because there's still a storyline that needs to be completed. But go and tell his disciples, you see it there, and Peter. Make sure Peter knows. Imagine Peter's heart at this moment, broken, waiting with the rest of them, not knowing, lost, without hope, not understanding. Make sure Peter knows the tomb's empty. And he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You see, the Lord Jesus is still calling people by name today. Has he called your name? The tomb's empty. And make sure... I heard that voice before. Make sure JJ knows that the tomb's empty, that his sins are forgiven, that Jesus has come to bring restoration, to bring forgiveness, to bring renewal and new life. He's calling every one of us by name. Make sure, and put your name in, you know that Jesus has been raised, just as he said. and he's going before you in Galilee. Now, we're not going to go to Galilee, but the truth is the same for us. Let's go back real quick to Mark 14. Let's do a little bit of Bible study now. Let's put our Bible study caps on, and let's take a little closer look at this truth. Imagine it sinking into Peter's ear. Go before you in Galilee. Remember, that's what the Lord said. He would rise from the dead and go to before us in Galilee. And remember, he quoted the Old Testament verse, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Can you imagine them pouring through their Old Testaments? Well, I remember him saying that, but where's that at? It's in Zechariah. Let's turn to it. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And Zechariah, we're talking about the failure of the nation of Israel, God's judgment upon them. But in that, he's always promising a restoration. He's always promising a forgiveness and bringing them back. And in this context here, we see a promise given. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, it said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, this "my shepherd" is contrasted with verse chapter 11, the false shepherds. There was three of them. "I dismissed the three shepherds in 11, verse 8, in 1 month, my soul loathed them." And all through the Old Testament, prophets spoke about false shepherds. But the Lord himself, the Lord God, would have his own shepherd. And when you study this out and you understand, it's clear to see that the shepherd that belongs to the Lord, his own shepherd, in contrast to the false shepherds, is Messiah. There's no doubt that this is a messianic passage. The Jews understand it this way. This is messianic. But what's difficult for them to understand and what's difficult for us to put together until we come to the cross and we begin to understand, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Certainly, we can understand that God's shepherd is the one who will love and lead in God's paths. The Bible clearly teaches, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." But what about a sword being awakened? Well, before we get to that, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to look at this. Let's discuss the shepherd there. "Against the man who is my companion." This shepherd is a man. In the man, he identifies with humanity. As a shepherd and a man, in the context of the sheep and understanding the metaphor, the man will identify with the sheep, with his people. The Messiah is a man, but there's something else about it here. "Who is my companion?" Well, to be a companion of God is to be God's friend, God's equal, God's kin. It's much stronger than just saying, as he did to Abraham, he was a friend of God. But he's a companion. He's sharing something with God, sharing his deity. And it's important to understand right here, we see something unique about Messiah. He identifies with humanity, yet he himself is also God. "Against the man who is my companion." And the sword always represents judgment. The Lord God will strike him with the sword, executing his wrath and justice or judgment upon him. And this becomes a great prophecy of Christ's sacrifice. That's what Jesus is referring to. "Strike the shepherd," Jesus says. Says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The shepherd comes and identifies with his sheep. He identifies with the nation of Israel. He's the Messiah. And what he comes and finds is sheep that are sinners. And rather than living above them and a step above, which he really comes and identifies them. We've looked at that, right? He's numbered with the transgressors. He was identified in their sin, not because he committed sin, but because he took upon himself their sin. He became one of us, one of the nation of Israel as Messiah, completely full in every part, even the sin. And because he identified with the people in sin, what does God do to sin? What has God said over and over again that he would do with a people who sin? Strike them down in judgment. And Jesus came down and he was struck down with his people. He came to identify with you and me. And he was struck down for my sin. And the sheep are scattered. Scattered in judgment. Scattered with no shepherd because their shepherd has been put to death. And when flock of sheep have no shepherd, they have nowhere to go. The shepherd's gone. Here's a promise here. If you have in your Bible there, it says, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. If you have a King James, it says upon the little ones. You know, that's a preposition there that can be translated both ways. If you'd like to jot down a note there, Nehemiah 2, verse 8, and Isaiah 1, 25. In Nehemiah 2, 8, you have this same preposition. And when Nehemiah was approaching the king, he says, the king granted me according to the hand of my God upon me. It's translated upon me. And so you have an interpretational decision to make here. Do we translate the preposition upon or against? Well, some have taken it, even in our New King James and the New American Standard and some of the translations. Well, it's against. We're going to tie it to verse 8. See, because this is a judgment that's coming. It shall come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Okay, so the God's judgment will come and 2/3 of all Jews will die. I believe this is future. There's a gap between verse 7 and 8. And that the judgment of Revelation and the great tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble, 2/3 of all the Jews in the world will die, but God will purify and save a remnant, and 1/3 will be brought through, it says in verse 9, refine them as silver and refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and answer, and I will answer, and I will say, this is my people, and each will say, the Lord is my God. And so if you take one interpretive approach, you say, well, what that's going on to say is, I will turn my hand against the little ones. The sheep will be judged. But I think, okay, you have a second interpretive decision to make. And I believe that that's better translated upon. The King James did translate it upon. So what that becomes is a promise. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And the little ones represent those defenseless, weak sheep that are scattered, that somehow God himself will come and save and protect. And so when Jesus says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but I will rise again, come and see me in Galilee. You see, if this prophecy is something positive, then I will turn my hand upon the little ones. What is Jesus saying in this prophecy? How he fulfills it? He identifies with the people in their sin, and just as the sheep deserve judgment, the shepherd is struck down with them. The sheep are scattered. But Jesus says the promise that God would turn his hand upon the little ones, he says, I'll rise again and I'll go to Galilee. You come to Galilee, see me. Let's turn now to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I wonder who showed up in Galilee. Jesus said, I'll be struck down when I'm risen. Come and see me in Galilee. I wonder who showed up. Well, the disciples did. Look at verse 1, okay? 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. The Sea of Tiberias, that's Galilee. On the way he showed himself. Look, Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, the two of his other disciples were together. Now, I think all the disciples are there, but you have these names. Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. They're waiting. Morning come, they didn't catch anything. Jesus comes. Have you any food in verse 5? Cast a net on the right side. They couldn't draw it in because of the multitude. Verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that, it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. And they rowed the boat back because they knew it was the Lord that was there. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish which you caught. And they ate. Jesus calls those disciples, the little ones, the weak ones, to come to Galilee to see him. And here Jesus does something marvelous for Peter as he restores him. In verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. And then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, do you see the pattern now? recognize. It's three times. It was three denials. It was three opportunities that Jesus gave Peter now to affirm his love, to affirm his faithfulness to the Lord. A third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd. And Jesus calls Peter into this ministry as an apostle to become an under-shepherd. And that people, others would come and hear. And in a metaphorical speaking, come to see him in Galilee. That there'd be these little ones who'd be gathered to the risen shepherd. They're scattered all throughout. And Peter would take on this ministry as an apostle to feed the sheep of Jesus. And look what he says to him, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus is that shepherd whom Peter wanted to follow his own way. And what Jesus is saying, now what you need to do, Peter, is follow me my way. Remember, and Peter learned this through brokenness and humility, Jesus is the shepherd. And Peter followed him. You'll die, essentially saying, you will die for me. But Jesus was saying it was on his terms. See, the problem is many people want to follow Jesus on their own terms. Friend, don't do that here today. Brother and sister, don't make the mistake I make sometimes. You don't follow Jesus on our terms. We follow Jesus on his term. That's what a lamb does. Remember, we're scattered sheep and we come to the shepherd. We follow him on his terms. Jesus is the risen shepherd, and Peter further affirms this truth in 1 Peter 2. He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. You see, we must recognize that we're scattered sheep, and the shepherd was struck for us, but he's been raised up, and he's calling out his own flock. Have you heard that call? The Lord calls out and says, make sure you know. And this morning, that call goes to you. Do you understand why he died? If you're this morning, you know he died. My prayer is, and my urging to you is, do you know why he died? Do you understand how he identified with your sin? Have you come to this place of brokenness so that you might recognize we're just scattered sheep? But the Lord Jesus is a raised shepherd. And he's calling us into his flock. You forsake all and come to the Lord. And he gathers us together. Hebrews 13 says, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together.